Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Our scripture reading today comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, pursue hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wise, to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of God for the people of God.
Please pray with me. Loving God, we know that love is not always comfortable and truth isn't always clear. We ask that you push us, pull us, shape and transform us, open our hearts, open our minds, and open our lives to you. Amen. Back in 2020, in the midst of the COVID pandemic and travel restrictions, I coordinated an extended family Zoom call on Thanksgiving. Since we couldn't actually gather around a table together for the meal like we usually did, I figured the next best thing would be to create a virtual table for us to share. We had family members Zooming in from different parts of the country: New Hampshire, Rhode Island, New York, Arizona, and of course right here in North Carolina. The sense of connection and joy was palpable as 14 of us came together on a crowded screen so we could constantly interrupt each other and keep having to remind my mom, "You're on mute." The conversation went how you might expect, catching up on life, talking about what we were going to eat and what we were going to do for the rest of the day in our different locations, tension arising after someone expressed political views that weren't asked for. A pretty typical course of conversation for a family on Thanksgiving. And then we all said we loved each other and ended the call. This image of a family all spread out, geographically and politically, was the first thing that came to mind as I started to prepare for today's observance of World Communion Sunday, a day when we celebrate the interconnectedness of all Christians across the four corners of the world. It's a day when we embrace our diversity within the unity of the body of Christ. A day when Paul's words to the Christian community in Rome can remind us that genuine love rooted in Christ opens the doors of hospitality through which reconciliation is possible. Paul speaks to how to be with those who are both within and also outside of the Christian community by living in such a way that fosters harmony and peace. Paul's vision of a church where diversity is respected and appreciated in all its forms, a church where all are invited to and welcome at the table, a church where all are also willing to sit with others at their tables, can still guide us today. But on this World Communion Sunday, I can't help but also think about the deepening and widening divisions within the church and within our country. I think about how the Christian faith, which was initially seen as a threat to the Roman Empire because of Jesus' message of love, was instituted as the state religion of that very same empire in the 4th century, paving the way for its dominance and the suppression of other faiths. I think about how a faith based on a commitment to following the way of Jesus was somehow twisted into an imperial tool for European Christianity, which used symbols and language of the Christian faith to gain power and control through oppression. I think about the doctrine of discovery, which established a religious, political, and legal justification for Christian colonization and seizure of land, and which inspired the American concept of manifest destiny. And I think about how Christianity was used to justify slavery in this country, as well as government-funded, church-run American Indian boarding schools, systems under which generations of Black, Indigenous, and people of color were stripped of their rights and identities. Throughout much of Western history, and certainly throughout our American history, the gap between the teachings of Jesus and the religion of Christianity has continued to widen. For hundreds of years, many Christians have continued to seek power and align themselves with empire at the expense of their neighbors. So if we hope to truly live into Paul's vision of a Christian community of compassionate and loving peacemakers, we must be willing to re-examine our own foundations. We must be willing to recognize and reckon with Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is clearly not a new concept, but its growing influence poses a significant threat to American democracy and our pluralistic society. Christians Against Christian Nationalism is a grassroots campaign that works to combat Christian nationalism in a local, state, and national context. The campaign defines Christian nationalism as a political ideology that seeks to merge Christian and American identities, distorting both the Christian faith and America's constitutional democracy. It uses the facade of Christianity to further its own ambitions, to advance a political figure, party, or ideology instead of the gospel of love. Christian nationalism is based on a myth that is deeply embedded in our culture, the myth that the U.S. was founded as a Christian nation. Amanda Tyler is the executive director of the Baptist Joint Committee for Religious Liberty and also the lead organizer for Christians Against Christian Nationalism. In her book, How to End Christian Nationalism, she writes, "To exist, the Christian nation myth must downplay or ignore the role of indigenous people, Black people, immigrants, religious minorities, people who don't claim a religious identity, and anyone else whose impact on and contributions to history might undercut the narrative that the United States is special because it was founded by and for white Christians." She continues, "Christian nationalism is an expression of white supremacy. It overlaps with and provides cover for racial subjugation by creating and perpetuating a sense of cultural belonging in the United States only for certain people granted full citizenship at the founding of the nation, namely native-born white Protestant Christian men." So what does this mean for us in our church and local community? To measure Christian nationalism, the Public Religion Research Institute's 2024 American Values Atlas surveyed 22,000 people across the country using a set of questions about the relationship between Christianity, American identity, and the U.S. government. The results found that 34% of white North Carolinian respondents were Christian nationalism adherents or sympathizers. And according to multiple studies, Americans who embrace Christian nationalism are more likely to approve of authoritarian tactics like demanding people show respect for national symbols and traditions, fear and distrust religious minorities, including Muslims, atheists, and Jewish people, condone police violence toward Black Americans and distrust accounts of racial inequality in the criminal justice system, believe racial inequality is due to the personal shortcomings of minority groups, report being very uncomfortable with both interracial marriage and transracial adoption, hold anti-immigrant views, fear refugees, oppose scientists and science education in schools, believe that men are better suited for all leadership roles while women are better suited to care for children and the home, and oppose LGBTQ+ protections, same-sex marriage, and gender-affirming care. These values clearly don't align with who we have shown ourselves to be as a faith community and as cooperative Baptists. On the endorsers page of the Christians Against Christian Nationalism website, you'll find a picture of CBF Executive Coordinator Paul Baxley, along with his endorsing statement, which reads, "The Church of Jesus Christ exists by the power that parted the Red Sea and raised Jesus from the dead. And that power and authority is still at work within us and among us, even as empires rise and fall. To suggest that the church needs the protection of the state in order to flourish and thrive is idolatrous. To suggest that the state should interfere with the autonomy of the individual or community regarding religious freedom is also decidedly anti-Baptist. One of the defining characteristics of Baptist identity is the concept of soul liberty, or freedom of conscience, the belief that every person has the inherent right and personal responsibility to make religious choices and interpret matters of faith for themselves, free from coercion by the state or any other institution. In 1635, American proto-Baptist Roger Williams was exiled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony to the wilderness of New England for spreading his, quote, diverse, new, and dangerous opinions. These opinions included strong advocacy for soul liberty and the strict separation of church and state. In 1636, he made a covenant with the Narragansett people, compensated them for their land, and established the Providence Plantations as what he called a shelter for persons distressed of conscience. He based this community on his principles of religious equality, separation of church and state, and personal liberty. Through soul liberty, we honor the Imago Dei, the image of God in each person. And because of this conviction, when we've been at our best, Baptists have historically respected and advocated for religious freedom for all people. Jesus' commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves should naturally lead us to value their freedom in the same way that we value our own. Yale sociologist Paul Gorski notes, however, that there's a very different individualistic idea of freedom within white Christian nationalism today. It isn't freedom that arises out of respect for others, but it is a strongly libertarian, don't tread on me mentality. Historically, he says, it goes together with a certain idea of order that places white men on the top of society, with everyone else below them. Anything that threatens that order is seen as a justification for violence. For this reason, when we hear about issues that arise regarding freedom of religion or freedom of speech within the context of religion, we should be quick to question whose freedom is at stake: the person or group who occupies a position of privilege and power, or the person or group who holds a marginalized status. Because it is such a pervasive ideology and such a well-organized and well-funded movement, Christian nationalism is thriving and gaining power. Maura Casey is an American journalist who works with the Kettering Foundation, a nonpartisan research foundation that works to advance thriving and inclusive democracies around the globe. She identifies Christian nationalism as a clear and immediate threat to democracy. And with the way it is currently being employed by those in positions of political power, the United States could be on a fast track toward being refashioned as a religious autocracy that is intolerant, patriarchal, and discriminatory. Writer and civil rights activist James Baldwin said, "Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced." Let us face Christian nationalism by being willing to talk about it, and by being willing to learn more about how to recognize and identify it. It's an ideology that works along a spectrum, and aspects of it can be more or less embraced by anyone, including any and all of us. But Amanda Tyler suggests when people know more about Christian nationalism, they are much more likely to reject it than embrace it. Clarity around what Christian nationalism is and the impact that it has on our and our neighbors' freedoms is an important first step to dismantling the ideology and its threat to democracy. In her book, Tyler offers an 8-step plan for how each of us can contribute to the effort to end Christian nationalism. Step 1 is to name and understand the threat of Christian nationalism. Step 2 is to ground yourself in God's love. 3, denounce violence. 4, commit to the separation of church and state. 5, take on Christian nationalism close to home. 6, organize for change. 7, protect religious freedom in public schools. And 8, take your place in the public square. I'd imagine that many of us in this room have already been at work on one or more of these steps, and perhaps all of them. But my hope today is that we all might make a stronger commitment to the first step of naming and better understanding Christian nationalism. A great place to start learning more is on the Christians Against Christian Nationalism website. There are some one-page handouts from the campaign available on the table in front of the gathering room if you'd like to pick one up on your way to Sunday school. There's also a copy of Amanda Tyler's book, How to End Christian Nationalism, but I'd ask that you leave that because it's my copy. Also, members of the Spirit of Justice group have been learning about and discussing Christian nationalism, and I'm sure they'd be happy to continue the conversation. None in the group can claim to be experts, but we recognize that this threat will not simply go away if we aren't willing to address it and talk about it. Beginning the work of dismantling Christian nationalism will likely be uncomfortable. But as Amanda Tyler says, white Christians bear the most responsibility in working to end Christian nationalism because we have benefited the most from it and done the most to perpetuate it. The feelings of discomfort mean that we are moving in the right direction. In today's scripture, Paul tells the Romans, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." These verses encourage us to remain humbly grounded in the love of Christ, even and especially through times of conflict and disagreement. We'll do well to remember Paul's words as we enter into conversations about Christian nationalism with those both within our church community and out in the larger community, as these conversations will require respect, humility, compassionate listening, and a genuine holy curiosity. We must also be sure not to center whiteness in our response to Christian nationalism. As Amanda Tyler says, we must learn to listen well to those in communities most impacted by Christian nationalism and white supremacy, and we must follow their lead, both on what we are working toward and how best we can contribute to a liberative response. Retired Episcopal Bishop Michael Curry likewise suggests that one of the most important steps to confronting Christian nationalism is to work to rebuild relationships between people across political, racial, and religious differences. So on this World Communion Sunday, let us celebrate the diversity of the Christian church and commit to continuing the difficult work of bringing us all back together as one, in and through the love of Christ. Let us be bold enough to take our seat at others' tables and enter into conversation and relationships that might be uncomfortable at first, but have the potential to sow the seeds of a more peaceful and harmonious way of living. Let us also celebrate the diversity of faiths outside of our Christian community, loving God by loving our neighbors and honoring the Imago Dei in all. And let us set a table where everyone has a seat and is welcomed and affirmed as God's beloved creation, a crowded table where all are valued, all are loved, and everyone belongs. Amen.